bit about Thomas. Recently I spoke about James and what the scripture teaches us about him. That is, James, the brother of our Lord. And I find this very interesting to look into the scriptures and see what they tell us about one and another. And Thomas is of special interest to our friends who come from Kerala, because it was he who took the gospel there. And so it might be interesting to us to note some of the things that the scripture tells us about him. He's always spoken of as doubting Thomas. It's amazing how the fallen sons of Adam, as we are, we tend to fasten on the faults of one another and often don't see their good points. John tells us more about the Apostle Thomas than anyone else. The other Gospel writers only mention him in the list of the Apostles and the 12 who were sent out by the Lord Jesus. But it would seem to me that John had a special love for Thomas, and he gives us some intimate details of his life. He introduces us to him as Thomas, who is called Didymus. Now this word Didymus means twin. My wife and I had twin boys in our family, and they were quite a study. They were not our own children in the sense of being born to us. They were adopted, and they are Australian Aboriginals. Some twins are identical. You can hardly tell them apart. I remember at the orphanage on one occasion, for some years there were two girls, Mercy and Susie. I could not tell them apart. So what I did, I got a biro and put a mark on their hand so that when one came, I'd want to see her hand, and of course they washed it off. Our twins were not identical twins, they were opposite twins. Paul was a small fellow, hyper active, energetic, rubber ball type of fellow. He was at his best at getting into mischief. And he was the best hand in the world at throwing a spanner in the works and creating friction and trouble. Peter, on the other hand, his twin brother, was a loose and sloppy kind of fellow, even in his build. Nothing would suit him better than to lay on the bed all day and read comics if he was allowed. And it was interesting to study their lives and to see the difference. But when there is one twin, there's always another, isn't there? And the question arises in my mind, well, we know what Thomas is like, but we're not told about his twin brother or sister. And often in Scripture, when the name of a person is not given, I think the Spirit of God intends us to put our name in there. So Thomas's twin, in a sense, could be here tonight. It could be you, it could be me. And twins, as we've said, are usually alike. Alike in their ways, alike in their appearance, alike in their temperament. So Thomas is a twin. In many respects, I would find it a great honor to be his twin brother, because there are many things about the life of Thomas which I would love might be true of my life too. And the first time John introduces us to him, he brings out the quality of courage and commitment. John's gospel is very interesting because he gives us these insights, and he also doesn't cover over his own failures. Often we think of Peter and the fact that he denied the Lord, that he went into the court of the palace of the high priest, and there he made friends with the very soldiers who were causing the Lord Jesus to suffer. But John tells us, in effect, that was all my fault. Because he tells us that John was known to the servant of the high priest. And he spoke to him and got permission for Peter to come inside. Now that's a gracious admission on John's part. He's saying, in effect, if it had not been for me, Peter would not have been there. And if he had not have been there, he may not have failed as he did. And I believe we do well to take note of these things, because sometimes we, either in our boldness or our ignorance, and sometimes in our self-will, we go into places where we never should be. And our presence there will sometimes encourage weaker believers to go into that situation. There they will fail and sin. We then become responsible for their failure. But so often we're not prepared to admit it, like John was. At this particular time, the Lord Jesus had gone away because of the hostility that was building up against him in Judea. He'd gone away with a purpose. The Lord Jesus is God. And though truly man, yet he had possessed still all the attributes of deity. He did not cease to be God because of what he became. He knew what was happening in Bethany. But he kept away, and he did that purposely. It wasn't that he was afraid to go to Judea. The Lord Jesus was never afraid of anything. He had a courage that was amazing, but he also had wisdom. And sometimes in his wisdom, he stays or seems to stay out of our situations until we come to a place of impossibility, where there is no way out. And then he steps in to manifest his divine power. And he so brings about events that cause us just to worship him, strengthens our faith in him, causes us to realize who he is. So now Lazarus has died, and the Lord Jesus knew it. Nobody had come to tell him. He said to them, "Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep." They didn't understand that. To them, death was a terrible thing, a feared enemy. And still is to many believers today. But when our lives are wholly yielded to Christ, death is not an enemy anymore. In fact, in many cases, it becomes a friend and servant of the saints of God. But in any case, when a believer comes to die, it's just like falling asleep. Death should hold no terror for the believer. I remember an old brother explaining this and saying how that he's seen a mother take her little child, and she'll smooth out the cot and put a hot water bottle there to warm it, and then wrap it up in its bunny rug, and then kiss it good night and put it down in the cot and rock it to sleep. He said, that's what death is for the believer. Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. But I go that I might wake him out of sleep. The disciples didn't understand this. He said, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, he'll get well again. But the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus has died. And I'm going to do something about this. So when he talked about going back to Judea, the disciples were shocked. They were afraid. And they said to him, just now the Jews sought to kill you. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? They're saying you're just walking into a trap. But the Lord Jesus was not afraid of stones or of whips or of nails or of thorns. He came to do the will of God, and he did that will whatever the cost. So, when the Lord Jesus would not be turned aside, then it is that Thomas comes forward. The question was, were they willing to follow him to death? That's what appeared to be the case, and was in fact the case. Were they going to choose the easy path to avoid the danger? To play it safe, like so many believers today. But Thomas comes forward with his commitment, with his consecration. And he said to his fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. That's how much he cared about the Lord Jesus. Peter boasted, I'm willing to go to prison and to death. And he did ultimately, but he wasn't able to then. Thomas didn't boast. He was a realist. He faced the reality of the situation. And he said, let us go, that we may die with him. Then in chapter 14 is the next reference to Thomas. Thomas was not a man to make out that he was what he was not. He was not one to make false claims about himself or about his understanding. He revealed things as they were. On that occasion, Judas now had gone out. They had partaken of the Lord's Supper. And there came upon the disciples a terrible sense of foreboding, the feeling that something terrible was going to happen. We've had experiences like that, haven't we? You don't know what it is, but you have that awful feeling. You know, even animals get it, you know. I used to be a farmer. And I remember seeing the cattle becoming very restless and galloping here and there. The reason was that they knew a storm was coming. But here the disciples didn't know what was going to happen. They were perplexed. So the Lord Jesus said to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. And to a nominal Christian, those words are very important. There are so many who have a general faith in God, but who do not have a personal faith in Christ. a general faith in God will never save anyone. What is absolutely necessary is a real and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say, in my Father's house there are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest. How can we know the way? So Thomas is here confessing his ignorance. He's confessing the fact that he has not taken notice of what the Lord has told him. Because on numbers of occasions the Lord Jesus told him and told his disciples what was going to happen. That the Son of Man would be delivered up into the hands of wicked men and crucified and slain. That he would rise again on the third day. But they never took it as real. They thought the Lord was speaking some kind of allegory. And so, in this statement, Thomas is confessing that he had failed to be attentive to what the Lord had said. We don't know where you're going. Well, he said that he had come out from God, he was going to God. But he was going by way of the cross. And he told them that that was the way. That he was to be crucified and slain. He was to be lifted up out of the earth. And that he would draw all to him. But Thomas says, I don't understand. So often we deceive others by professing to have a knowledge that we don't possess. We like to impress others with what we know. But Thomas was not like that. He was prepared to tell the truth. And in response to that statement, there comes this beautiful statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus that has been used to the blessing and salvation of countless people. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So many who were once Muslims will be in heaven because of that. They've come to realize at last that the Lord Jesus and He alone is the way to heaven. So many Hindus will be there because of that statement. Hindus have millions of gods. 3 crore and 3, so they say. A crore is 100 million. So it's 303 million. Well, 300 million and 3. But there is only one way. The Hindus have a philosophy that all religions lead to God. Many paths to the same pond. But the truth is just the opposite. No religion leads to God. Every religion leads away from Him. Even nominal Christianity. There are many nominal Christians who will be in heaven because they came to realize that their baptism, their church membership, their family background could never save them. That the Lord Jesus and He alone is the way to heaven. So then, what the disciples feared most took place. And they saw the Lord Jesus crucified and slain. Those were terrible days for the disciples. They had built up in their minds a kind of dream. They expected the Lord Jesus to exercise his power in the political area. They expected that he would claim the throne of David, that he would dismiss the corrupt priests like he'd driven the cattle out of the temple courtyard. They expected that he would ascend the throne of David. They believed he was the Messiah, and he is. But common with all Jews, their vision of the Messiah was that of a conquering king who would destroy every vestige of opposition and who would restore Israel once again to their place as at the head of the nations. And he will do that, but later. They didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. They believed only what they wished to believe, because in their Bible was Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 88, Psalm 120, Isaiah 53, and all of these passages speak so very clearly and definitely about the sufferings of Christ. But they did not see him as a suffering Savior. They saw him only as a conquering king. And when they saw the one in whom their faith had been placed and in whom was all their aspirations taken and so brutally murdered, can you imagine what a shattering experience it was for them? And Thomas was one who was a realist. And he said to himself, well, that's the finish for me. I've been deceived. When on the Monday morning, he met some of the other disciples, and they said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, oh, you're dreaming. And they said, no, it's true. We've seen him. He's spoken to us. He's eaten in our presence. But then Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my finger there, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. We would criticize Thomas for that. Really, what Thomas wanted was, he wanted his feelings to be involved. He wanted something he could touch, something he could feel. There are so many believers like that today. That's why so many go in for things that are merely emotional. Well, the Lord Jesus was present when Thomas said that. Something we always need to remember. You might say, well, how do you know? Well, it's very obvious. Because when they were again together 8 days later, Thomas was with them. And Jesus came and stood in the midst. And he said to them, peace be unto you. And then he beckoned to Thomas, Thomas, what? Bring your finger and see the mark of the nails. You know, those Roman spikes must have made a very great wound in his hands. A wound large enough to accommodate a man's finger. You put your finger there. You see my side? Come on, you put your hand inside. A wound in his side so large that a man's hand could be thrust in there. It had opened the way to his heart, hadn't it? But what does Thomas say? But first, how did the Lord Jesus know what Thomas had said? Because he was there. He didn't appear. And often he didn't appear. He only appeared on select occasions, but he was always there. We'll prove that again in a moment when we come to another passage. But when the Lord Jesus said that, Thomas forgot about what he had said in a hasty moment. And he just fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he said, "My Lord and my God." There he completely abandoned any desire simply to be moved and motivated by feelings. He returned to the ground of faith. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Thomas," that's the way in Malayalam they say it, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." We often forget that, you know. We often think, well, how wonderful it would be, just as though I could see the Lord, if I could touch him. But really, ours is the more blessed part. "Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are they which have not seen, yet have believed." Peter wrote to the Jews of the dispersion, and he said, "Whom having not seen, ye love. On whom, though now not now looking, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, being filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Thomas didn't need any more rebuke. He didn't need any more adjustment. He did what I would love to do, and to see every saint of God do, to abandon all our own preconceived ideas and the demands which we would make, and just to fall at the feet of our risen and glorified Savior and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." We next read of him in chapter 21. And there we find that others were absent. It's not Thomas who missed the meeting this time. He didn't miss another meeting. But others who were present at that first appearance in the upper room, they were not present here. But Thomas was amongst them that were. So there's Simon Peter, there's Thomas, and again he's called Didymus, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and two others. How many does that make? Seven. Four were missing. That's a warning to us, isn't it? Whenever the saints gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, his presence is there. And we should, by the grace of God, make every endeavor to be present. If we are not, then we miss something. Thomas had another lesson to learn. Peter, principally, had another lesson to learn. The enemy finds mischief for idle hands to do. Now, when they went to Galilee, the Lord Jesus went there before them. You say, "Well, how do you know?" Well, the angel said, "Behold, he goes before you into Galilee." So he was there first, but they didn't see him. Why he didn't show himself to them? He wanted them to learn another lesson, to face another test. And they did that when they came down to the beach at Bethsaida. And there Peter saw his old fishing boat. And into his mind flooded memories. He thought back to his past life. He remembered all the fun that he had had in that boat. You know, fishing can be real exciting when the fish are there. But when you catch only weeds, it's dull and boring and hard work at that. And when we think of past life and experiences, Satan only makes us to remember the things he wants us to remember. And we forget about the disappointment and the emptiness and the boredom and the frustration and the meaninglessness of it all. He only makes you to remember the excitement and the fun. But Peter said, I'm going fishing. The others said, we're going with you. And amongst those who went was Thomas. Now, we're not told that Thomas was a fisherman. We're not told what his former occupation was. But we are told that Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishermen. And the Lord Jesus had called them from that life, called them from that occupation. The last time Peter saw that boat, it was full of fish. But he left it all just to follow the Lord Jesus. And what would have one time been such a prize and worth so much money, it lost its attraction for him. They ran the ships on shore, they left all, and they followed Jesus. But when Peter said, I'm going fishing, he said, I'm going back to the old life. There's no harm in fishing. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that they were going back to what the Lord had called them from. And Thomas went with them. But the Lord Jesus met them at the time of their failure. They toiled all night. Peter had exposed himself. And Thomas was there. He saw it all. But in the morning, he chose to show himself. And he stood on the beach and called, children, have you taken anything? And they had to admit nothing. Still, they didn't recognize who it was. Then he said, cast on the right side and you'll find. Now, the ship was probably only 6 feet wide or something like that. What difference 6 feet of water could make when it comes to fishing? But the Lord knew what he was about. Ours is not to reason why, but simply to obey. They obeyed. And when they did, the net was filled with fishes. 153 great fishes. But when at last they came to the shore, they saw a fire and bread and a fish cooking there. Where did the Lord Jesus get it from? Had he been fishing too? No. It was the provision of his divine power for the needs of his failing disciples. And then he said, you bring of the fish that you've taken. I wonder what they did with the rest of them. Many things the scripture doesn't tell us, isn't it? Finally, the last time we see Thomas is on the day of Pentecost. And there he was with the disciples. And his name is mentioned. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 1. And when they were come in after the Lord Jesus had ascended, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. So he was there. His doubts were all gone now. His life totally dedicated to the risen Christ. And on that day of Pentecost, he was filled, as the others were, with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke with tongues, not some empty, meaningless gabble, but with the tongues of those who were there and understood. Later we know that Thomas went to India and he took the gospel there. I wonder whether on the day of Pentecost he might have spoken in the tongue of Malayalam or of Hindi or of Marathi or of Tamil or Telugu. They were real languages that they used. They knew what they were saying. But he did take the gospel to Kerala, and tradition has it to Punjab also. Supposed to have landed at Bombay and gone to Kalyan in Maharashtra, then came down the coastal strip, proclaimed the gospel in Kerala. Some of the first converts to Christianity, to Christ, were from amongst the Nambudris, the Kerala Brahmins. And many stories are told, and we have to be careful about relying too much on tradition. The one story in particular is told that when he came to one place, there were a group of these Nambudris, Kerala Brahmins, and they were performing what is called puja, or worship. And as part of their worship, they were throwing water into the air as an offering to God. But the water came down. And doubting Thomas, as he is called, he said to them, "You see, the God whom you serve is not real. I've come as the servant and messenger of the true God. I'll offer water to him and he'll accept." How could he say that? Because of doubts? Huh? Allah. Because of Vishwasam, huh? Because of faith. He threw water into the air and it disappeared. And these men were convinced, this man is the servant of the true and living God. So the first converts to Christianity in India were in the days of the apostles, and Thomas was the messenger who brought the message to them. Finally, he laid down his life. The verse we began with, he said, "Let us go, that we may die with him." He did die with him, and he died for him, but not in Judea, but in Tamil Nadu. And there are numbers of places that are reverenced today as being the spot where Thomas died. He was stabbed to death by a Hindu fanatic. He shed his blood for the Lord Jesus and the soil of India is stained with the blood of Thomas, as with many other martyrs for the Lord Jesus. So who will volunteer to be his twin? Thomas called Didymus. May the Lord help us that we might really surrender our lives completely to him. Just be willing to do what he says and to go where he sends, to the end that as far as we are concerned, the will of God may be done. That God may be glorified and others may be blessed. The Christian testimony in India continues today. It is said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How much more the blood of the apostles? Then may the Lord bless his word and challenge our hearts. Now before I close, I must just ask one question. Because at such meetings as we have this evening, and I've spoken to Malayali Christian congregation in many places. If perhaps there could be one here, and you're a Christian in name but not in experience, don't continue that way. To profess to be a Christian without knowing Christ, it only adds to your responsibility and increases your guilt. Don't be content with a mere formal religion, but turn to Christ as Thomas did and yield your heart and life completely to him. Turn from useless works and exercise a personal faith in the living Son of God. Remember his words in answer to Thomas's comment, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me."